So we are in John's Gospel this morning. Luke mentioned last week that there was enough in this text of John chapter 10 that we wanted to both speak to it. And so this is John 10 part 2. And a couple comments before I read the text. Two of the seven I am sayings of John's Gospel are here. Jesus says that he is the door and also that he is the good shepherd. You have echoes of Exodus 3 in that, in the I am saying, the Lord declares himself to Moses as I am. Remember, Moses says, when I go to the Egyptians and I'm supposed to tell them who you are, what should I say? And God says, tell them that I am that I am. And Moses recognizes that they're not going to get that, but that's God's declaration his own person, and Jesus is echoing that, along with the Old Testament shepherding imagery that is in this passage, especially about the good shepherd. You have strong claims to divinity here, Jesus declaring his own divinity. The Jews seem to recognize this down in verse 24 when they say, why don't you tell us plainly? So there's the suggestion that something is being explained to them, but they don't know exactly what. They want him just to come out and say it. And his response is, I did. I already told you plainly. And the understanding that we have is you have to be able to listen to Jesus with ears that can hear, right, by faith. It's not just that you get sort of clear and plain declaration or purpose statement or mission statement or identity statement from Jesus, and then you can evaluate that. There's a component of having to hear his words and to be able to receive them and believe them, and the Jews lack that. Part of what Jesus means in speaking of himself as shepherd is the great shepherd of the Old Testament was God himself. I'm stumbling over these notes that start. I thought I deleted some of this stuff, but it's still here, and I'm trying to figure out what happened. Wait, it's the wrong sermon. So you understand the Lord as shepherd in the Old Testament. Think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. David is the great shepherd king on whose throne the Messiah would sit. That throne would never go away. You have passages like Isaiah 40. These are all beautiful texts. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Psalms 95 and 100, both well-known passages. Here's 95:7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. So this is part, at least, of what Jesus means when he says, I told you, and you do not believe. He's given them all of the statement, all the phrasing, all the clues that they need, but because of their issue with belief, their inability to believe, they don't recognize him as Messiah. All of this section, speaking about the Good Shepherd, you have to read intuitively. As verse 6 says, these are figures of speech. If you try to make this into one big extended metaphor, or try to find a way for all these smaller figures of speech to hang together, you can't do it. It just doesn't work. For example, in verse 2, so this is 10 verse 2, Jesus himself enters by the door, right? But if you go down to verse 9, he is the door. And if you try to make that work, you can't. They don't work together. So Jesus is sort of giving these different pictures and images, and they're shifting as he speaks. He's just presenting himself as a shepherd through these different snapshots. So you have to read this passage understanding he's using various images to distinguish a true shepherd from a false shepherd. This is not allegory, right? In allegory, everything in the account is representative of something in reality. These are just figures of speech. In some cases, an extended metaphor, but sometimes, as in the first four or five verses, just very brief. Here's the text, John 10, 1 to 21. Truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And I'm going to imply in this sermon that this is the telos. This is the end of what's happening here. This is a shepherd leading his sheep. We're going to get lots of information about what that looks like and what the dangers are and how Jesus protects them. But the key thing is, Jesus comes to his sheep and he leads them out and they follow him. This is your life. He's leading you out and you are following him. Where are you going? You're following Jesus Christ. That is his description in this text of what your life is. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, and here's how we understand this. He's just going to use additional figures. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. His own true people did not listen to him. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. When a lamb goes in and out, it's feeding and it's drinking. It's being nourished. This is all the images here are images of safety and comfort and nourishment. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Referring back to chapter 9 and to the man that Jesus healed and washed his eyes in the pool of Siloam. Pray with me. Father, we come to you this morning and recognize that the rare thing in our day is not understanding this passage. There's lots of understanding, lots of teaching. We have more books and more teaching than probably any time in the history of the church. We recognize that the need is for people who actually follow you. We pray that you would teach us this. Teach us to have discernment and to understand that any teaching which does not make us into followers or truer followers or better followers is not good teaching. It didn't actually get into our hearts and change the way that we are living our lives so that our lives could be described as increasingly following after our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this. We don't come this morning just to hear something that interests us or maybe compels us to think more deeply, but ask that our lives would be different because of this. You say that one day we will have to give an account of every deed done while in the body. It matters what we're doing with these bodies, what we're doing with our time and our lives. Teach us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon follows kind of a winding path, so as we begin, let me just tell you something of where I'm going. We're looking at following Jesus, and in the context of this passage, which is safe and abundant, but it also fits, and here's the hard thing I'm going to try to speak to, it also fits with the fact that you are following Jesus and he is going where? He's going to the cross. So here is a life that is safe and it's abundant. It's better than the life that you would have if you did not follow him, and yet he's going to the cross. How do you think about that? How do we follow him to Calvary and find all of this text to hang together, and the sense of encouragement and the comfort and the safety that's in this passage, find it to be true, even though we're living his life after him, and we'll come to this, but he says, if anybody would come after me, he has to deny himself. How can that be abundant life? What I want is 20 minutes at Costco with a $1,000 gift certificate, and I can get whatever I want. You know, that's the abundant life. But instead, if any man would come after me, follow me into that abundant life, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And there is no Christian cross yet when Jesus says this. The cross is just a bizarre way that Romans kill people. Take up their cross, to which everybody has to go, what? And follow me. That's what abundant life is. How do you reconcile those two, and how do we think about that? And let me say this in case this comes through in any other way. I'm not going to say, well, you just have to suck it up and be a better Christian. It really is an abundant life, and I'm going to try to get at the nature of that life such that if you had it, you would love it. And if you do have it, you know this. You love it. Or if you've had it in moments, which can probably be spoken about all of us, those are probably the most powerful moments of our lives. Calvin said, all right knowledge of God is born of obedience. He didn't mean that the essence of this life is works. He meant you can't really know God by concept. You know God by living the life that he calls you to. You can't just study. As evangelicals in America, we tend to be consumers of teaching. Many of us have been through lots of churches in our lifetimes. We've consumed lots of teaching, consumed lots of worship, music, and liturgies. We're consumers of the Christian experience. In this world, life being as transient as it is, I don't know how you avoid that. That tends to be the case, and I don't know how you would get around it. We don't want to just be consumers of information and teaching and ask ourselves, well, I liked that, but I didn't like that. The teaching is no good if it is not making us into true followers, right? The teaching is fundamentally flawed if it isn't making us into people who are actually living lives that look like the life of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of where I'm going, and I'll try to give it to us in the context of the abundance that I think Jesus sets before us. On the one hand, this is a simple text. The Good Shepherd is a term that's meant to set Jesus in contrast to other shepherds, false shepherds, and he is a good shepherd. He watches over his sheep who may be preyed on by anything from wicked and destructive leaders, that's verse 1, or merely self-serving and self-interested leaders, those are the hirelings, right? They watch the sheep until there's danger, and then they go, that's verse 12, or predators, like wolves, and presumably these are people who are spiritually destructive. This is verse 10. It's vague, and we don't know for sure. But the overall message of the text is comfort and safety for all those who know his voice and who follow him. You're safe. He's about to say just after this text that no one can take his own people out of his hand. The sheep are not confused about their master's voice. The text is not saying, try to figure out when I'm really speaking to you. He says, if you belong to me, you get it. You'll know when I'm speaking. You'll know how to follow me. That's a done deal. He's describing what actually happens. There isn't much in the sense of ought in that. There's just a sense of this is how it works. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. And he gives assurance that he will not abandon them. And this is important to sheep because sheep are not predators. They are prey. Things come down out of the hills and they eat the sheep. They're fearful. They're skittish, easily frightened and scattered. My image for this, I'll never forget it. I was jogging on a country road And it was jogging. When I met Lisa, she was a runner. I was a jogger. There's a difference between the two. I didn't go to college on a track scholarship. And I was running down the road, and there was a huge flock of sheep right on the fence line next to the road. This was farm and grazing country. And as I ran, I just turned just for the heck of it and said, "Bah!" like that to all these sheep. In this field, and the whole flock scattered. They ran as fast as they possibly could for like 300 yards. Now I think that was cruel, but at the time I thought, that is so cool. Because when you're young, you're twisted. I raise sheep in 4-H, and they are tremendously fearful animals. The Lord knows this. He is ready and able to protect the flock from all that they fear. His commitment is so profound, this is verse 11, that he will give his life to ensure their safety. So this is for you. He will give his life to ensure your safety. You are safe. Nothing can threaten you so long as he is your shepherd, and if you are in Christ, he is your shepherd. So what does safe mean? What does verse 10 mean? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. All through history, many of the dearest followers of Christ were martyred. In fact, you don't have to get far past Jesus' ascension. Here's the Good Shepherd ascending into heaven. You get Pentecost. Peter preaches and the church grows tremendously. Few chapters later, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned for faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Where was the Good Shepherd? Where was the one who said that he would not abandon the sheep to the wolves when stiff-necked, non-believing Jewish men were stoning Stephen, right? We may have some issues with that. Where was the abundant life that was promised to Stephen? And Stephen has just learned about it. He's just become a Christian. Where is the abundant life that Jesus spoke to him about? Was that just smoke and mirrors and encouraging words that Jesus didn't intend to keep to? I took to Israel a collection of writings from the early church. I thought it would be a wonderful experience to be in Palestine and reading the works of the first Christians. And as part of this collection I took, it was a bunch of early fathers all collected together in one of those Penguin Classics. I read some of the letters of Ignatius, which he wrote on his way to Rome to be executed for his faith. He was a bishop of Antioch who was condemned under the Emperor Trajan early in the second century for being a Christian. And spends his whole life in faithful service to the church, but the letters that he wrote on the way to his martyrdom are the most famous thing that he's left behind, and really probably the best work of his life. Executions were a normal part of the Roman games. As far as we know, the executions that took place in places like the Colosseum were like a noontime break between the morning entertainment of the Colosseum, which had to do, at least this early in the empire, with exotic animals and fights between animals and things like that. You had executions in the middle of the day, and then in the afternoon and the early evenings, you had the gladiatorial shows. Apparently, this is what I've read, the aristocracy would leave for the executions. They were just too low and bloody, but most of the crowd stayed and watched executions in various form. So among those, the executions of Christians, lions would actually eat Christians. And all of this kind of passes into legend for us. As far as anybody knows, Ignatius was awake and alive and breathing when an animal began to eat him. It boggles the mind. And he had, you can see in some of his letters, some knowledge of what would happen and some fear of it, because he asked people to pray that the lions would work very quickly, which I would just pray that they would just tear my head off immediately so I couldn't feel anything and it would all be over with. You can see that he knows what's going to happen to himself. His most famous letter was a letter to the Roman church. So apparently, as he stopped at various places and was writing letters to various churches and to individuals, he sent a courier ahead to the church in Rome, right? That's where he was going. And he asked them not to try to interfere with his execution. They had some strings and some people in power that they could work through to try to get a stay of execution for Ignatius. And he asked them to not do that. He said this in the letter, "Now I begin," this is a man who's been a bishop his whole life, well, his whole adult life, "now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts," and here's how you know that he's heard descriptions of what happens, "let the breaking of bones and the tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body, and all the malice of the devil come upon me, if only I may win Jesus Christ." Here's my simple point. This is a man who sees himself as being in the most abundant hour of his life. This is a man who understands himself to be at the pinnacle of all the days on earth that God gave to him. Of all his service to Christ, I mean, this is true for us reading back about him, these last hours are what he is most known for. This is the great moment of Ignatius's life on his way to be eaten alive in a Colosseum someplace in Rome. What more could a bishop want? What more could any Christian want than to give his life in testimony to the one who had been crucified for him? What more could you want than that? The chance to give to Christ what he had given to you. Significantly, all the letters that we have from this journey, I think this is so cool, all the letters we have from this journey are filled with peace and comfort and rest. This is a man who knows who his shepherd is. This is a man who has peace in who his shepherd is. Certainly he has some concerns about how long it's going to take him to die, but letter after letter is filled with a wonderful confidence, and I don't think a foolish or a blind confidence, but the confidence of a man that knows he rests in God's hands. I'm going to come back to this idea, but if you're going to hold my feet to the fire in this text, you have to ask, how did we get from the comfort of a good shepherd to being eaten alive in a Colosseum? These seem like a long ways apart. And I want to take us on a detour that has to go back through chapter 9, and I'm going to explain. This is going to take about 3 minutes. Remember in chapter 9, Jesus heals the man born blind. Some of the best sarcasm in the New Testament is in John 9. You don't want to miss that, so you want to go back and hear the guy speak to the Jews. He's funny. New Testament textual critics, these are generally bad guys, okay? Generally people who come to the text and believe that at a distance of 1900 or 2000 years, you can go back and read an ancient Greek text, which isn't your own language, wasn't the way that you have, isn't the way that you've ever communicated in your life, believe that you can go back and analyze that text and see more clearly how it should be put together than the men who actually wrote it. So New Testament textual criticism often goes back to John 9 and 10 and says, well, here you've got a guy who's healed of his blindness, and then you've got Jesus giving some scattered sayings about being a good shepherd. Obviously, these are from two different authors or two different periods, and these two things don't hang together. Let me explain how they actually do hang together, how these two fit. After the blind man is healed on the Sabbath day, the Jews hold this inquisition to try to catch Jesus, especially in the fact that he's done the healing on the Sabbath. John tells us the parents of the man are found. The Jews don't know where exactly the man is at this one particular time, so they find the parents, and they ask them about what's happened to their son. But John tells us the parents are afraid to confess Jesus. That's the phrase John uses for fear, two things, for fear of the Jews, and they'll be thrown out of the synagogue. Presumably their family and their friends, their social network is in that synagogue. They're not even sure who Jesus is. The cost is too high. They keep their place in the synagogue. They say, look, our son is old enough. You can talk to him yourself. Go ask him. We don't know anything. So they refuse to confess Jesus. But the man himself, who's already a beggar, right? He was blind, sitting begging in Jerusalem. He's already a beggar and something of an outcast. He argues boldly, defending Jesus, argues boldly for Jesus being God, because who else but God could heal a man who was born blind? And that's where the sarcasm is. The outcome is that the Jews are completely finished with him once he begins to argue on Jesus' behalf, and they cast him out. Jesus hears, Jerusalem, a very, very small town. Jesus hears that the man has been cast out, and he finds him. And this is what happens. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and this is important, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? You have to hear in Jesus' response, especially just go up a verse or two, the sarcasm that he expresses toward the Jews, so powerful, the disrespect he expresses, so powerful, and now he's immensely respectful. These words are just filled with honor. Tell me what to believe, and I will believe it. So he comes before Jesus comes to the man, and the man is now before him. He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. So almost inadvertently, the man has become a follower of Jesus. He chooses to defend Jesus, and so he becomes an outcast in his own society. Here it is again. Here's my simple point. Think of the two outcasts there together. This man seeing for the first time in his life, recognizing that Jesus is Lord and worshiping him. This is the most abundant moment in this man's life. It is also the moment when this man's ties to his own society have been severed, right? A difficult moment. He's now an outcast. The absolute greatest moment of his life. Do you see what I'm trying to say? That following Jesus Christ, let us go to him outside the camp. The author of Hebrews says he's an outcast. You cannot follow him without being an outcast. We had a men's study a while back, and there's a brother from another country who described what it costs you to become a Christian in his country relative to America, where there is no cost to it. It's one of our great losses. A great deal of abundance may never come into our lives because it's possible to be in this country and walk with Christ after a manner without paying a price, without having to be the place that this formerly blind man is in. So here's the connection, just so I bring it full circle. The assurance of the Good Shepherd is something Jesus knows his sheep need if they are going to be outcasts in their own world. He knows that he needs to tell them, you're going to be safe, it's all right. You can follow me, I will protect you. Nothing's going to come in and tear you apart. He's the shepherd who does not run away when the danger comes. He's the one who will lay down his life to defend his sheep. So what I'm trying to describe or outline is the abundant life of following Jesus is a kind of ultimate life. It's lived not so much in a place of comfort, but in a place of faithfulness, which may often be a place of discomfort. And This is a hard thing to answer, and I haven't included it in this sermon, but it's something you have to think about. If there is no discomfort in your following of Jesus, you must ask yourself, am I actually following him? Is the life that I'm living actually something that can be described as a following of Jesus Christ? Think of it this way. The wonderful moment that the blind man has with Jesus, these two outcasts together in this sweet fellowship, his parents, good church-going people. His parents don't have this moment. They don't have this moment, which is probably this man's most abundant moment in his life. A good church-going people, they want to keep their place in their synagogue. They want to keep their nice, respectable status in the community. The abundance is missing from their lives. They don't have it. For all of us who hear, and we do hear this anytime we read the Gospels, for all of us who hear what you could call the, I don't think they are extreme actually, because I think they're just Christianity, but you could call them the extreme statements of discipleship that Jesus speaks. Here are some of them. If any man would come after me, we talked about this one, let him deny himself, take up his cross. It had to sound so strange to them. Luke 14, anyone who does not give up all he has, and Jesus has been speaking about everything you own and all of your family. Anyone who does not give up all he has cannot be my disciple. Things like, you know, phrases that just seem plainly offensive to us. Let the dead bury their own dead. This is a man who's just lost his father. Isn't that such a cold thing to say? How could he speak that way? But he does. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Here's my point. In the hands of a good shepherd, all of these things constitute gain, not loss. All of these are Jesus giving something to us, not taking something from us. He is the good shepherd. He did give his life for you. He means for you to have an abundant life. He's not sucking something out of your life. He's filling, he's imbuing your life with this wonder and abundance. One of my favorite scenes in the movie The Blind Side is when Sandra Bullock's character is at lunch in this upscale restaurant with all of her upscale friends, and they're obviously dismissing the whole notion of rich white people in the South taking in a poor black kid as kind of a pious project. And she says, in effect, to her friends, you just don't get it. And they say, well, honey, you're changing his life. And she says, and here's the point, she says, no, he's changing my life. This is close to the dynamic of following Christ to Calvary, it turning out to be life more abundantly. There's a zone that we want to live in, where our friends look at us and maybe even people in this church and say to us, are you crazy? What are you doing? Which is exactly what all her friends at lunch are saying to her, right? Here's this big, this huge black kid in their house, and they're just lily white Southerners, and what danger could he do? Well, take it a step further. What if all Christians did stuff like that? Look, the day is going to come when somebody takes in somebody who's a killer, and that person decides to do a lot of damage in that house. Is it safe then? Is that life more abundantly? When the plan that looks so good in the movie actually turned out to be a nightmare. Could that be following Christ? Absolutely. Could that be abundant life? Absolutely. Think of it this way. This is Jesus in Matthew 25, 31 to 40. When the Son of Man, this is another shepherding text, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, so you did it to me. So what if this? What if when you pick up your kids from school or finish school or however you do school, what if when school is over, you don't go to baseball practice? Instead, you pile the kids into the car and you drive to the local prison where you have spiritually adopted somebody who's in jail and you do your weekly Bible study. What if doing that weekly Bible study with that person who's in prison actually kept your kids from playing baseball at all? What would be the loss in that? Well, for one thing, I think this is suburbia. Your neighbors are going to look at you and think, are you on drugs? What is your problem? You take your kids from school to a prison? I mean, there are people who would file you with as a child abuse category for not letting your kids participate in the great religion of the East Side, which is organized kids sports, for not letting your kids participate in the great religion and instead hauling them off to a prison to meet with some guy who knows what he did, breaking and entering, murder? Who is this guy? Why would you give any time to this person? If you have done so to the least of these, my brothers, you have done so to me. So that when your kids say, Mom, where are we going? You say, we are going to visit Jesus Christ. Baseball is stupid compared to this. And I love baseball. Some of the most beautiful moments of the last 5 years of my life have been preaching the gospel to a room full of ex-convicts, murderers included. In fact, I was closest to a man who, in prison, had taken a piece out of the little metal tabs on the side of the spring cots, the little tab that attaches to the spring. All convicts take one of those, sharpen it, and carry it with them someplace as best they can. One of my closest friends was a man who had killed another man in prison by sticking that piece of metal into the guy's heart in a basketball game because the guy had abused him and was hitting him and other stuff, and he took his moment and pinned him and stuck the thing into his heart. He's a brother in Christ. You may think that's impossible, but it's true. He has a faith just as real as ours. Horribly messed up life. He's relapsed. He's still horribly messed up. But I have no reason to think he's not a brother in Christ. I mean, what keeps him from being a brother is sin? Well, that would keep all of us from being in Christ if somehow our sin could do that. When I first began to teach those guys, don't think I wasn't scared. The first time I walked into that room, I prayed, God, don't let them see my knees shaking. I just didn't see it coming that those would be some of the most abundant teaching moments of my life. When the city team went under, it was just a great discouragement to me, and I think a bad decision and a mistake on the part of that ministry nationally, because Seattle was a thriving ministry for them. Jesus hides the abundant life in some very strange places. We need to figure out what those are. Churches in our day are not weak because they lack programs or things that will sort of keep us going and involved in the church. The only way weakness happens in a church is when the people of God cease to follow Jesus Christ in the way that he describes in Matthew 25. It's our life. All of that sacrifice and visiting and feeding and sheltering and nurturing, that's the calling in Christ. If you feel like your faith is cold, or maybe you read the Bible and it's dead as a stick, it may have nothing to do with being in the wrong Bible study or being in the wrong church even, or not having the right study tools, or I need a daily Bible that marks it all off by the day. It may have nothing to do with any of that. It may be that for the last 10 years, you've drifted farther and farther and farther from anything that Jesus would think of as an authentic Christian life, a life that is really laid out and poured down for other people. I don't think it's extreme. I think it's just Christianity. And once we lose that, if we lost that in this church, we would have to become about programs and activities and stuff for the kids, because you would have lost the real vitality of the faith. And now you have to inject the church with other things to pump it back up, because the real work of the kingdom isn't being done in the church any longer. If you can do the opposite, if you can lead a church in which people are actually engaged in the things that Jesus speaks to, that church will come alive. I look out, there are people sleeping as I say this. That's the nature of the church. It's a battle that we fight against our own flesh. The room's kind of warm. Obviously, we're tired, but the enemy will push against you. Your friends will push against you. May God forbid it, but people in your own church may push against you when you seek to actually be the person that Jesus is describing. But that is life abundantly. That is what it means to be led out of the safety of that little pen out into the open pastures where Jesus feeds us and waters us. You want to go with him. Get out of the pen. Get out into those things that Jesus describes as abundant life. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, there is an awakening here that no man can manage, and as always, that's why we're praying now. You alone can do this. I pray, Father, I pray for myself. These are words that would change my life if I kept them. I pray, Father, that together there would be some critical mass here in this place where we would be following you increasingly. Father, I pray for those who are afraid here and would never take the step of having some strange and huge black kid sleep on their couch for a night. I pray that you would help those people to have faith, to read John 10 and believe it, that you are a good shepherd. You will stand and guard the sheep when the wolves come. I pray, Father, that you would, by this, give courage to all of us. I pray, Father, for those who do have an inclination to do something. It's been nagging them in the back of their minds for a long time, some step they were going to take, but there's nothing forcing it. There's no accountability. Their friends would actually think it was silly, and so the step hasn't been taken. I pray for that person this morning, Lord Jesus. Give them courage to do it. Give them the courage to pull that trigger and do the thing that you have been calling them to do. Awaken them to it. Father, it's always the case that there will be a majority who stand by and watch. But I pray that in this place you would make us a curious majority. Make us people who want to know more. Make us people who can be spurred by the conduct of those among us who, to whom you have given a little more courage, a little more faith, and a little more ability to act. Awaken us by them. Let us see some person down the pew from us who's doing something that's remarkable. Let us see that person and think, well, maybe it's possible. Teach us by them and encourage us by them. We are sheep. We are afraid. We do run at the drop of a pin. Teach us what it means to rest in you and to trust in you. Give us that peace that Ignatius had walking to his own execution in the Colosseum. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, because we don't want to play at being Christians. We don't want to get to the end of our lives and have you look at us and say, did you really think that was Christianity? We would like to meet you face to face and hear you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Give us courage for this. Help us not to be consumers of teaching. Help us to be followers of the Good Shepherd. We ask it, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.